I want to back up a little bit to the end of chapter 2. When he was, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. The editor of my recordings sent me a comment. He was kind of wishing he could be here and discuss with us. He really gets into these from week to week, and he pointed out something that I thought I would share with you. He sees Jesus as knowing what is in people, and what is in people is our tendency to exploit, to take advantage of, to manipulate, to control for our own agendas. And the opposite of that is vulnerability. That Jesus is a vulnerable person, and we're to be vulnerable people. And so this not trusting, you can't trust people who use and abuse people. This not trusting people, because he knew what was in them. He knew our almost innate tendency to take advantage of situations and people to serve our selfish ends. So I thought it was an interesting comment. I wanted to pass that on to everyone here and listening. And now we're ready for chapter 3, John chapter 3. And let's start left to right today. Christian, would you read verses 1 to 10, please?
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?
Okay. Shalina, why don't you read verses 11 to 21.
I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the light in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God.
There's been, historically, both in the Adventist Church, I think, and in the larger Christian community, particularly among evangelicals, a debate on whether salvation and the atonement, therefore, is objective or subjective.
Fascinating. Could you elaborate on that some more?
Did I hear irony in your voice? Fascinating. Objective would mean it was totally legal outside, apart from us, done deal at the cross. We had no participation in it. Any participation we have done in it is works. That's objective atonement. Subjective atonement is that we have to participate in order to be saved.
And among evangelicals, and say that again?
Among Adventists, this has been debated, and I suspect among evangelicals as well, because it comes from evangelical theology. It's not inherent in Adventist theology. The reason I even point this out is because where would you place Jesus talking about salvation to Nicodemus? As objective or as subjective?
I mostly say this is more towards the objective atonement, because Jesus is just basically saying whoever believes.
But that's something we do. It's not something totally outside of us.
Probably the most difficult thing for me is to understand that there are people out there that simply do not believe. That is very difficult for me to understand, because the love of Jesus and God is just so innate when we accept that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice. And so to try to get a grasp on individuals, on people that are out there that simply will refuse, it's difficult for me. Refuse to believe. And yet, we know that there are masses out there that absolutely refuse to believe in Jesus. And that is just heartbreaking.
Would those masses maybe be more welcoming of an objective view of atonement, where they don't have to do anything, it's all done, and they just accept it, and that becomes their belief?
We were talking about this last night, actually, about we were over at Jim Clifton's house, and we were talking about this, and his view and his friend's view was that God did everything already for us. And then, like, one of the ways he was trying to explain, like, to Donnie and Laura was, like, all you have to do is believe. And that was his view, right?
That's what I got.
Close to it. I mean, we were talking about how it's a process. It's like a transformative experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Coming mm-hmm. to God. Mm-hmm. It's not like, because you were saying that, like, you're okay the way you are, but you're not okay the way you are.
Yeah.
So, like, God accepts you into his family, but as being part of that family, if you immerse yourself into that family, you're going to change. It's because as you go into that light, you'll notice all the things that you were hiding from the light.
What good does something done in a courtroom far removed from my experience do me if I'm not participant in it? And see, this comes back to the nature of the problem. What is the problem we're trying to solve that Jesus is trying to save us from?
Sin.
From sin. It's sin, something objective.
No. Me participate.
No, sin doesn't exist apart from my own mental processes. And if that's the case, salvation has to be subjective, or God can't save us from sin. Now, the problem is that those who hold the objective view of atonement believe that Jesus saved us from God, not from sin, from God's wrath. And so that changes the ballpark. I would argue that that's still a subjective atonement. It's just a different subject. Instead of it being us, it's God, whose mind has to be changed, whose wrath has to be assuaged, etc., in order to forgive and love us. So that's why I feel that that whole discussion is moot, in a sense. I don't think there is such a thing as wholly objective atonement and salvation. Now, I will say this, that we did not initiate salvation. Salvation is not something we made up or created in any way. God is the initiator. God is the source of love. He is the source of light. He is the source of everything. So when I look at John, what I see really is very subjective, because he says you cannot see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And some argue that's works. Well, it is works. It's God's work in me. It's not my work in myself.
That's fascinating, because the more we yield ourselves up for service, the more God can work through us.
And there's this being born of flesh is flesh, and being born of the water and the spirit, and all of that.
I think probably verse 17 for me really kind of hits at home. Regardless of which translation you read, the essence is the same in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Yeah, now we're jumping a little ahead. Can we back up and deal with the first part first? That passage is got to be probably the highlight of today. But I want to come back to this concept of experiential and versus objective versus subjective. What is this new birth experience? What is this being born from above? Do we understand it any better than Nicodemus?
You know, why do you suppose Nicodemus had such difficulty with this? That will kind of answer the question.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let's ask that.
I mean, he was part of the ruling council. This was a learned man. This was a person, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who had come up and worked his way up through the church, right? So of all people, he should have known. And yet the same condition exists today, that the leadership, Satan's MO is to go after the leadership and to confuse the leadership as much as possible.
Mm-hmm.
And so the fascinating parallel of Nicodemus then and what is occurring today seems to be almost the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so when no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit, Jesus elaborates a little bit further that flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And this would be really jumping ahead, but we know that all people are drawn to the Lord because of the Lord. And so to the Spirit, being sensitive to the movement of the Spirit and giving up much of ourselves, that is the indication of where the wind blows. We don't know when we're going to be moved upon or not. But when we yield ourselves up for service, when the wind blows and we know it's coming and our conscience says this or that, then we can recognize it and know what it is, because we've been born of the Spirit. And those who have been born of the Spirit...
Oh. No, go ahead.
Those of us who are constantly seeking, looking for truth, born of the Spirit, we know that when we're moved upon, step one is to, okay, I was inspired to do this or that. Let me go to Scripture. Let me make sure it matches Scripture. Okay, it matches Scripture. That is the Holy Spirit.
It seems that Nicodemus had the problem that a lot of us have of taking things literally. So he sees, he hears Jesus say, you must be born again, going back into the mother's womb and becoming an infant again. And Jesus actually is meaning born from above. And the reason we know that is because the Greek word for again also means above. Mm. So there's a play on words going on in this chapter, and as a result, Nicodemus is struggling because he sees it one way and Jesus is meaning it another way. So that's one issue. And that's why Jesus says, what is born of the flesh is the flesh. When you're born from the womb, you really are born with a propensity, a strong propensity to sin. And it's almost in your nature to sin, not in your nature. So,
part of our slavery into sin, part of our captivity.
Yeah. So Jesus is saying you have to be born from above. What does that mean? If you were to take that metaphor and completely expand on it, when you're born in the beginning, in your first birth, how were you born? I mean, what gave rise to your birth?
Say that again. What gave rise?
Yeah, how did we come into existence? What had to happen?
Two people
had to come together, and they're called what?
Man and woman.
What did we call them growing up?
Oh, yeah.
Boys and girls.
Mom and dad.
Oh, yeah. Mom and dad. Yeah.
So, if we're born from above, it means a new set of parents. Right? A heavenly set of parents. A new father. And I think that's what's going on here. I actually didn't create that. One of my former students who works here at the college did, Rico Mundy, pointed this out to me. And the actual birth process, we weren't there. We didn't see us being born. We don't remember it. And so it's like we came from the wind. And I worry, because for all we know, we just happened.
Hmm. And we are a vapor here for just a very short time.
So when he says, the wind blows where it chooses and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who's born in the Spirit. You cannot get that new birth experience down to a science. It defies that kind of calculation, that kind of analysis, that kind of understanding. Now, I had a very dramatic conversion. At least to me, it was dramatic. And I can tell you all the circumstances that led me to that point. But that actual point of embracing the love of God and recognizing its call in my life, can I explain that? No. So, when Jesus talks about salvation, he talks about it in terms of seeing the kingdom of God. Does that mean, oh, now I see it and I can walk into it? Because Jesus has come, so you can't get to heaven without being born from above. Or is it seeing as in perceiving? Because the words to see in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, has to do with perception many times. So is this seeing the kingdom as in I'm going to heaven, or is it seeing the kingdom as in I now perceive the kingdom? Which do you think it is?
The kingdom does not come by observation, but the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's jumping ahead, sorry.
But isn't there perception going on in this chapter? yeah, the kingdom is not by our human observation, but that's because we can't see it unless we're born from above. Isn't that correct? That's what enables us to see.
Nicodemus is just astonished. It's like the NIV says in verse 9, how can this be? From a man that was so learned, the focus was completely on the earthly things, it appears.
Well, have you ever read the Talmud? The Talmud is confined to minutiae and is a total discussion among rabbis about minute things in the law. It's very concrete. It's very literal. It does sometimes moves in metaphorical spheres, and it sometimes has very deep and broad, far-reaching meaning, but it still is very focused on minute things, such as, is it breaking the Sabbath to pull your bread out of the oven? You know, finish baking before sundown, but now can you pull it out of the oven on Sabbath? You know, those are the kinds of things the Talmud discusses. So it raises the question, if Nicodemus, with all his learning, had really ever learned of Jesus. He hadn't. So I would like to suggest that we ask another question. If suppose Jesus had come, he lived his life, and he died the death for sin, but he never gave us the Holy Spirit, could we be saved?
The Holy Spirit is like Jesus coming back. It's like what he said to the disciples when he was leaving, or the language that he uses later in John. It's so close to himself, the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus coming back again.
But could we be, if Jesus' death is all we need to for salvation, couldn't he just said, the way I've been taught is that the Holy Spirit comes in order to imbue us and enable us to be a viable witness. But could we be saved without it?
No. There's a, you know, maybe to move back even more to the elementary portion of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and review just the primary functions of the Holy Ghost. And the number one function of the Holy Spirit is to convict us, or the world, of sin. And then the next thing that the Holy Ghost does is convert. Once the conviction happens, oh yeah, I know I did wrong, then the conversion takes place. Then the third thing is we have a cleansing. This is the third primary function of the Holy Ghost, is to begin the cleansing, and then finally, and this is just a synopsis work of the Holy Ghost, and then finally to commission or make us useful for service. So to convict, convert, cleanse, and then commission us to make us useful for service.
I just read a statement this morning, and that's what I've been looking for. Mm-hmm. And I wish I could find it. But let me see if I bring it up with one word. I've been looking in the book that I've been reading for my devotions, but not able to quite spot it. Selected Messages, Book 3, the chapter on the Incarnation, where she says, what avail would it be for Jesus to have come, become a human being, live the life of obedience and die the death if the Holy Spirit were not given to us? And she infers that it would be of no avail. So, I'm still trying to find it. Here we go. Let's see. This computer is very, very slow. Yeah. Okay, the Holy Spirit. Okay, here it is. Of what avail would it have been to us that the only begotten Son of God had humbled himself, endured the temptations of the wily fool, and wrestled with him during his entire life on earth, and died the just for the unjust, that humanity might not perish, if the Spirit had not been given as a constant, working, regenerating agent to make effectual in our case what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer? That's why I find John 3 so important to understanding salvation. And it undergirds to me the fact that it is experiential. It isn't just experiential.
Yeah.
But in a sense, it's all experiential because God experienced salvation in the process of giving us salvation. That is not that he was saved, but that he founded salvation in his Son. He gave us salvation in his Son, and that whole giving was experiential. From the birth of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to heaven. So I just see this whole thing as extremely experiential, whether it's God experiencing it through Christ or us experiencing it by learning of Christ and by the Holy Spirit's work on our lives. So what it seems to happen is that Jesus starts with this chapter with a bunch of metaphors, right?
The wind,
the spirit, being born from above. He starts with these metaphors, and then he moves into explanation. Once he says, how can these things be? Jesus spends a little time admonishing him in his lack of understanding. And then he says, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
It's interesting that he mentions Moses there, right after saying no one has ascended to heaven except the one who came from heaven, because we know that Moses and Elijah are in heaven.
Right.
So.
That is interesting, isn't it?
That's a fascinating study. But to back up just a little bit more on the Holy Spirit, it is the primary mechanism for the renewal of the heart, being touched by the Holy Ghost and the softness and the love.
Yeah. I've come to see the Holy Spirit as the one who gives me those daily hugs that I need. You know, how many hugs do you need a day in order to be a healthy person?
You mean there's a limit?
Well, there's a minimum. There's not a maximum, there's a minimum. But I've come to see that is that presence that just surrounds me and enables me to experience the love of God rather than just hear about it and talk about it and think I see it. I get to experience it. And he's the one, of course, who directs my focus and my attention on the one who's lifted up. And you remember elsewhere Jesus says, and this is in the Gospel of John again, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all to me. And the all is not all men. It is all. Inclusive, the whole universe. And Ellen White elaborates on that to suggest that the entire universe needed the cross to protect them, to keep them from sin. Because they needed the what Jesus accomplished there. So Jesus starts out with this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is now bringing us into a healing metaphor. Because what was the serpent being lifted up about?
Everyone was dying.
Everyone was dying and being bitten by the snakes. Yeah. And by looking at that serpent, they would be healed. And it is by beholding that we become changed. I think that's where Jesus is headed with this. And so what do we behold when we see him lifted up? So then that follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that anyone or everyone who believes in him, and keep in mind that word believe is also the word for trust. Mm-hmm. Whoever trusts in him. Mm-hmm. To me, that's extremely important, because is the problem disbelief or is it a lack of trust? And I know maybe I'm splitting hairs, but we tend to think of belief as like factual belief. I believe that's true. Mm-hmm. But trust is something bigger. Trust has to do with an individual's trustworthiness. And if that's called into question, I mean, you think of the political scene right now in America and trust. Isn't the issue that's going to drive the voting the issue of trust? Who do you trust mm-hmm. enough to put a yes in the ballot? And it seems to me that this is what Satan has called into question. This is what the serpent, thinking of as a serpent being lifted up, the serpent in the Garden of Eden got Adam and Eve to fall because he caused them to distrust God mm-hmm. by his lies about him. So this is very crucial. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish. Whoever trusts in him may not perish. And note that word perish. This is not so that they may not be put to death. This is actually what we call the middle voice of Greek. And it really literally means may not destroy themselves. So whoever trusts in him may not destroy themselves, but may have eternal life. So right away, Jesus is saying, God is not the destroyer. Sin is the destroyer. You're the ones destroying yourselves, and I've come to save you. Okay? And then, as if that isn't clear enough, indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. And I know your translations have condemned, as mine does. But the Greek word is not condemn. It's a different Greek word to condemn. It's katakrino. Judge is krino. And krino is what is used here.
Yeah, that's what my origin is.
Does it?
To judge, yeah.
To judge. That is really what it literally means. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I'm not only not your destroyer, I'm not your judge. I didn't come to judge you, but to save you. What if the church modeled that?
That would throw a wrinkle into the investigative judgment.
Why?
Oh, that's a long discussion.
I know that is. I know that is. It doesn't throw a wrinkle in the investigative judgment for me. It just illuminates it. I think we've had a distortion of the investigative judgment, frankly. And I think we've been practicing it down here on earth a great deal. The practicing the distortion, by the way, not the real thing. and if we don't get it, he says, those who trust in him are not condemned, but those who do not trust are condemned already. Okay, so those who trust in him are not judged. But those who do not trust are judged already. Why? Because they have not trusted in the name, that is the character, of the Son of God. Name in the Bible represents character. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. What is the judgment? Is it what God decides about us, or is it our decision about God? It's what we do with the light. It's our decision about God. But what Jesus does, if you study this out, Zechariah 3, Job 1 and 2, what Jesus does to mediate is to work on our minds through the Holy Spirit and to convince the universe that we're safe to save. So he's our defense attorney. And he can't defend someone who's already judged because they've rejected the light. So this is the judgment, not what God decides about us, but what we decide about God. And Jesus' work is to ratify and bring to light the true decision we have made by showing our works. Our works determine how we treat other people, determines whether we've seen the light.
You will know a tree by its fruit. Yeah.
Well, and by this we know we have passed from death into life. This is 1 John now. If we have love for the brothers and sisters. So, this is a very different way of looking at judgment than we have heretofore taught. But I believe that you can see in the Bible a developmental process of truth. That no one portion of Scripture has the whole truth. It's all of Scripture. And what we find is, you remember the parable Jesus says, first the ear, then the bud in the ear, and then the corn in the ear, or what, I can't remember that sequence, but he talks about it as opening up and developing. So back in the Old Testament, we look at Daniel 8:14, for example, we may see, or Daniel 7, I mean, the books are open and the judgment is set, we may see the corn. Okay, there's a judgment, there's books, there's records, there's works. So Jesus, we're judged by our works, right? And Jesus is up there pleading with the Father for us because the Father's reluctant to forgive. We read all that into it based on sticking with the corn, the whole ear, that is. But when you open it up and you move forward, and Jesus is the one who does the breaking open of that ear, what is called in Hebrew pesher commentary. It means literally to break open and to open it up. Jesus opens up that ear. This is what we see. So it's, I get very concerned about Adventists who spend their time pitting one text against another. Well, my key text says this. I don't care about your key text, but my key text is this. Or the favorite statement is, well, it says it other ways in other places. You know, so your way, your place is wrong because it says it other ways in other places. Or I don't have to think about what you said because other places says it differently. I've gotten that. And I think that it's important to understand the developmental nature, therefore, of Scripture. That we're moving on a trajectory from what God said about prophets in the Old Testament. They spoke in riddles, but not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly. By the way, Moses has more of what Jesus has than, especially in Genesis. When Jesus talks about Moses, he's talking about Pentateuch. He's talking about Torah. So Genesis has the clearest revelation of God's character until Jesus. And after Moses strikes the rock, things go downhill. Nonetheless, what we have then is this kind of riddled speech, this dark speech, as the Revised Standard Version translates it. And when we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus standing on all the prophets and on Moses, but breaking them open and revealing the light that we have buried within them because we've kept them locked up and haven't really understood them. So that's what I see happening here about the judgment. This is revolutionary. It does affect how we interpret the investigative judgment.
Fascinating that Jesus uses corn, because Hiram Itzen and O.R.L. Crozier were walking through the cornfield.
Actually, Jesus, the word corn is really the word for any kind of, the ear is any kind of ear, barley ear or wheat ear, because I don't think they grew corn that much in the Middle East.
But there's even more when we understand what they were doing in that cornfield. That reveals much.
What Jesus is really after here is a revelation of the truth. The truth about God that reveals the truth about us. And if we come to the light to be transformed by it, to change our evil deeds into good deeds, the judgment is different for us. If we reject the light, because we don't want our evil deeds exposed, then we're judged. We're judged by the light. Look over at John 12, starting with verse 44, so the end of the chapter. This is a synopsis of Jesus' whole ministry in John. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. So if you trust in Jesus, you trust in the Father. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who trusts in me should not remain in the darkness. I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge, and the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge. They will be judged in light of the truth, of the revelation, of the character of God. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me. In other words, if you've seen me, if you've heard me, you've seen and heard the Father. So there's nothing in this chapter that would suggest to us that Jesus is saving us from the Father. And this is all really very experiential in understanding. Well, shall we try to tackle the last part of this chapter?
You're in luck.
Yeah.
So, John, why don't you start with verse 22? Why don't you just read the whole rest of the chapter for us?
After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Annon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified to us about, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "Man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves testify that I said, 'I am not Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from earth belongs to the earth, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above us all. He testifies to what has been seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. The one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, and God gives the Spirit to him without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son shall have eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him.
I need a Greek New Testament.
This is fascinating. In John chapter 3, we have the repeated thing about, even going down to verse 36, the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You know, we back up to John 3:16.
Yeah.
That whosoever believes.
Mm-hmm. It's a reiteration.
Yeah. And that is such an exercise of faith.
Yeah.
That's the nice thing about meeting here. My office is just down the hall. If I need a book, I can go grab it. This is in the last verse. Okay, it is the wrath of God. Sometimes Paul uses wrath without God attached, and other translations translate it with God in there, but this has God in it. So the wrath of God, let me see how it actually words. The wrath of God remains upon him is how it literally is worded. Mine has, must endure God's wrath. That's a very human interpretation of the Greek. Mm. What does it mean for the wrath of God to remain on him?
Isn't his wrath normally just letting us go?
Mm-hmm.
It people think of it as like a deterministic language where he's
railing at us,
throwing punishments at us.
Yeah, yeah.
But
no, it's letting us go.
Yeah.
Which that's how it remains on us. You know, we're given over to what our choices are, and God is not going to deliver us from it. It's sort of like a parent, you know. Child insists on his own way or her own way, and the parent says finally, okay, I guess you'll have to learn the hard way.
Do your thing.
Do your thing. And it may take years for that learning process to be completed.
Mm-hmm.
And the parent has to stand by and not deliver the child from themselves, which is a hard thing. So what do you learn about salvation from this passage?
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life.
Mm-hmm. Well, how can it be otherwise? If eternal life is knowing God, and I reject the means of knowing God, which is Jesus, how can it be otherwise that I can't see it? And that literally means I can't be there to enjoy it, because I'd be tortured by it.
Yeah.
Convicted by the Holy Ghost.
I don't think I'll share that story now, but I had an encounter with a student one time who walked away from the love of God. An experiential understanding of it. And I begged, I pleaded, and the student said, no, I can't do that. I know I should, but I can't. And the student left the college shortly after that and became extremely conservative, went into a conservative branch of Adventism. And I never had had that experience before of someone literally saying no. And I knew this person's background. I knew what this person had gone through. A terribly abusive situation. And I knew that the reason why this person could not accept the love of God was because it awakened all the pain of the abuse that he had carefully come to manage by being tough and resilient. See, the love of God, when the love of God comes to us and knocks on our minds or hearts, it awakens vulnerability. Come back to what Floyd said that I brought out at the beginning it awakens our vulnerability. It awakens all the pain of being exploited and being abused and being rejected. And it awakens that response of tenderness and of letting down our guard and letting ourselves be weak and hurting. And that's why many people reject it. Because they really want a sense of power over their past. And many people reject the love of God, as we've been speaking of it here, because they recognize that if God loves them, he loves everybody else, including all the people that have hurt them. And they want some kind of justice to those people. I mean, the kind where God does it to them. And if they can't have that, they don't want that kind of love. And so they deny it. Like, I could tell some very real stories along those lines, but I won't, because I would be afraid of revealing identities. But that is the case. So it's heartbreaking. I don't know how to get around that. You know, to try to convince someone, look, on the other side of the pain, there is power. But it's the power of love. It is the power of forgiveness. It is the power of that embracing Holy Spirit that enables us to completely become whole from our painful past.
It's interesting because those that have had extremely painful pasts that can hang in there and be patient, they have insights that those who never had such painful experiences, they don't. It's a completely different experience. They have so much awareness from their experiential process that others who have not been hurt so bad don't have.
Well, and I've found that many, to balance this out, you know, that there's some who've been badly hurt who reject the love of God, but there are many who have been badly hurt who embrace the love of God precisely because they have been so badly hurt.
It's such an opener. Pain is just like that kind of deep pain is an emotional opener to the heart that is receptive. As a volunteer, I volunteer with a couple of the different organizations along the Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. So when I would go in as a volunteer, one thing I noticed is that those who came to the realization that because of the extreme pain and agony from their alcoholism or drug addiction or whatever, that brought them all the way down to the bottom where they just could not function anymore. That it was at that point, and everybody has their breaking point or bottom, as they would call it, where they realize that, oh, there is a power greater than myself, in the case of Alcoholics Anonymous, a God, a something else, and that because of my experience and the hurt and the pain and the whatever, I've come to this place, oh, now I see the love of Jesus and the love of God. Like you were saying earlier, just kind of embracing
That's the power of God.
That's the power of God.
Yeah. And until we recognize that, because I've been working on this for years. It came to me, I think, about 5-6 years ago, that we've been sending Adventists the wrong message about overcoming sin. And really, when we talk about overcoming sin, we're talking about overcoming addiction. Let's face it. Most of our sins are addictive. And we've been telling them, God will give you the power to overcome. And we envision that power as grit and will. I will not smoke. I will not drink. I will not do porn. I will not. that kind of power is not of God. That's force.
Righteousness by self.
It's force. It's forcing myself, going against what I want to do, what I feel most innately I ought to do, and forcing myself to move forward. What drives our addictions is a deficit of love. It's that hunger and thirst that we really have that we suppress and we try to fill with all these things that are like trying to fill a fuel tank with garbage in order to try to deaden, to dull, to fill even that thirst for love. And when we open up to the love of God and we start filling in that love, what that does is take away even our desire for addiction. The problem is when we initially accept the love of God, we get a little bit and go, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. Where's the bottle? We haven't really opened up. And part of that is because we haven't fully recognized our need. So it's a process. It's a process of opening up to the love of God, which hopefully will then awaken us to our need deeper so that we open up even more to the love of God so that and it continues until that our thirst and our whole desire is alive with wanting the love of God.
And that's beautiful. Like morning glories, first each once, then another once, then morning glories every week.
Well, I think our time is up. We will go to another person in the story, which, by the way, is connected, I realized this morning, to Nicodemus. Because my version doesn't point this out, but it starts out with there was a man, a Pharisee, and now we come to there's a woman. And we're going to compare and contrast this woman with Nicodemus. Come back. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you for all that you have done and are doing to bring us salvation, to bring salvation to us and to bring us into that wonderful relationship with you there, where our focus, our thirst, our desire is for you. Pray that you will increase that desire and that you will help us to actually be careful of how much we spend our time and our focus on things that sidetrack us from you. May you become our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.